This morning, if you were here, we began to open up the text of Matthew chapter 2 as we looked at the journey of the wise men from the east to come and offer up their gifts to the newborn king in Bethlehem. And one thing that we should note is that while the star led them to the land of Israel, the star did not lead them all the way to Jesus. What was it that led them to Jesus? Ultimately, it was the scriptures that led them to Jesus. It was in the scriptures that they found that he was to be born in Bethlehem. And so tonight, as we open up the Word of God, we remember that of all of God's revelation in the world, it's only in the scriptures that we find the way of salvation. So please rise with me now as we read from Matthew chapter 2. We begin tonight in verse 13. This is the Word of God. Now when they, that is, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child, Jesus, and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray now. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come to you, the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins, the one who took our sin upon him. Lord, we come to you, our God, the bread of life. We know that your word alone will nourish us, sustain us, and give us life. We pray tonight that you would open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Every so often, an event occurs in a nation's life that fundamentally alters the whole direction of the nation. It changes the national consciousness. If you're younger than 20 years, the past couple of years are probably that incident. It's something that you'll remember as you grow up, the changes in life and how we approach health and many different policies implemented that you may never know anything different. For those of us a little bit older, it could be 9/11, September 11, 2001. You can remember when the airports were much easier to go through, when security was not as big a deal. It changed the whole nation in that moment. America itself knows an event like this. We could go all the way back to the American Revolution. That sense of love of liberty, of freedom, individualism that marks us as Americans, often in distinction from much of the rest of the world. The revolution shaped the mindset of who we are as Americans. It's very much part of the subset of who we are. For Israel, that event was the Exodus. The event for them that shaped their identity, of who they thought of themselves, fundamentally was when the Lord took Moses as the leader of Israel and delivered them from the oppression of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and then brought them into the promised land. If you trace all the way through the Bible this theme of the Exodus, we find it recurring over and over again, and even ultimately the resurrection of Christ, as it were, a new Exodus himself. Life from the dead is the crowning theme of the Exodus. It really shapes what it meant for you to be an Israelite. It was decades later, centuries later, after the Exodus, that the people of God, who had been delivered from Egypt, proved themselves, in fact, to have not fulfilled God's purposes in their deliverance. When they were delivered, they were meant to be the praise of the nations, the nation that would bring glory to God. The people would look at Israel and say, "How great is your God?" But they rebelled, rejected his law. They had walked in disobedience. And it was in about the 8th century as well as the 6th century, we see the exile of Israel again now into the land of Assyria and then into Babylon. And the people are devastated. It's as if that all of the national hope that they had, the pride in their nation, was gone. What happened to the promises of God? Were they gone forevermore? It's in Ezekiel 37, as we paint the backdrop to this section of Matthew, Ezekiel 37, that we see a picture of what was going on in the life of Israel. You might be familiar with the passage where Ezekiel had a vision where he saw these dead bones in a valley. And these dead bones, the Lord told him to prophesy to them and tell them to arise. You kids can imagine a valley full of dead bones. And they arise, they stand up, they're skeletons. There's no flesh on them. There's no blood. There's no facial features. It's just an army of skeletons. And what was it that they needed? It wasn't until the Lord breathed the Spirit upon them that they all came together. Flesh and sinew and muscle came on the bones, and they became an army of living souls. And this was a picture of what was going on as the children of Israel had been exiled into Babylon, into Assyria, and now a few of them had come back into Israel. But they didn't have the glory that they expected. Israel was nothing like in the days of Solomon, the crowning heights of their nation. They were not a dominant kingdom in that region. They did not have the riches. They were subjugated to Rome. And you have to think, as an Israelite, what is it that God is doing? Is he forsaking his promises? Is there any more hope for us? Their hope, ultimately, was in the promises of God that he would raise up a new Moses, as it were. And we look at Deuteronomy back in chapter 18, verses 15 and 18, how the Lord God promised that he would raise up a prophet for the children of Israel like Moses from among your brothers. It was God who would raise up one who was like Moses in Deuteronomy 34 that says that no prophet had arisen after Moses who knew the Lord like he did face to face. That none like him had known all the signs and the wonders that God had done in the land of Egypt, and all of the great mighty power and deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. They were looking for one, a prophet who was greater than Moses. There were many prophets who had come, but none were like him, and they were waiting for that promised one. In fact, it's in Ezekiel 37 that we see that not only was this person to be the new Moses, but in fact, he was also the one who was to be the new David. Ezekiel 37, where it says particularly that this one who will come, the one who breathed out his spirit upon the bones, he is the one who will make them of one nation on the mountains of Israel. My servant David shall be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. So Israel, they're longing for the hope of the fulfillment of the restoration. A spiritual restoration. And you kids, think about how it is when you're wanting something really badly. that you wait long and you wonder if it will ever come. These people were waiting for hundreds of years and asking the question, will he come? All things continue as they are. Will this promised one come? And it's here as we turn then to Matthew 2 and open it up that we begin to see that Jesus is that promised one. And in fact, even as Israel had forsaken the Lord, they had in fact gone against all of God's purposes in delivering them. Jesus was going to go through that same path that they went through, going through a path of exile, restoration. And in his own person, he was the new Israel, the one that would be the deliverer. And it was only as you would be found in him that you would find that true restoration. It was a spiritual restoration of the nation. And that's what I want you to take away from this as we begin, that salvation requires that you be found in Jesus Christ. He's the one, ultimately, who fulfilled everything that Israel failed to accomplish in their history. Jesus Christ alone. And so we're going to open up this text looking, first of all, at how Christ was exiled. So verses 13 to 15, look with me. Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This should bring to your mind echoes of Exodus chapter 1 as Moses is born and the people of Israel are subjugated in slavery under the Pharaoh. They're increasing, in fact, to such great lengths that the Pharaoh says that we must reduce the population. We must destroy any of the new baby boys. And it's into this environment that Moses is born, that he is, in fact, his mother places him in a basket onto the Nile, and ultimately he is rescued by the Pharaoh's daughter. But he is here experiencing Jesus Christ, as it were, is being treated like Moses was treated by the Pharaoh. And notice, who is the Pharaoh here? It's in fact the king of Israel. It's a reversal here, as now Israel itself has become, as it were, a spiritual Egypt. The darkness that was once Egypt's alone, we find, has settled upon Israel itself. God is gone. Emmanuel, God with us, is not there. The king is, in fact, a new Pharaoh set to destroy the new deliverer of God's people, the new Moses, the new David. He is there to destroy him. We see the angel's warning here to Joseph in a dream, telling them to go and to flee to Egypt and to remain there. We see how God cares for his own. That Christ, in fact, was one who was set to be destroyed, and yet the Lord surely preserves his Messiah, his anointed one. He was exiled. He was sent into Egypt, and it's the Lord himself here who gives the interpretation, verse 15, that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets, that out of Egypt I called my son. And now, as we consider this text here, it's quoting from Hosea 11, verse 1. If you looked at that text, you would see that in its immediate context, it's talking, in fact, about the original Exodus. It's talking about the Exodus that happened thousands of years before. It doesn't seem to be, in fact, a direct prophecy. And you might be tempted to wonder, what was Matthew doing here? Is he interpreting Scripture properly? It's speaking about the Exodus, the old Exodus. It doesn't seem to be speaking directly about Christ. But this is so key to what Matthew is doing. It's to understand Christ himself is God's son. Israel was called the son of God. We can look at Exodus chapter 4 when Moses was told to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." It's this, the firstborn son, Israel, that failed in their role to bring God's glory to the nations, that now we find the true Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming to take their place and himself going down into Egypt, coming out of Egypt as the one who is in fact the new Israel, the savior of his people. He's fulfilling all of what Israel failed to accomplish. Ultimately, in Matthew 3, as we begin to see Jesus then baptized, that God says that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's night and day, a contrast between the rejection of the people who disobeyed and the acceptance of the Son himself, who is to be the fulfillment for them. So what he's doing here is showing the identity of the Messiah with the people as a substitution, as it were, so that he could accomplish salvation for his people. It was when Israel was a child, Hosea says, that he then was exiled. And it was out of Egypt God called his son. It's when Christ was a child that he went down into Egypt. And it was out of Egypt that God called his son. What can we take away from this? As we look at these first few verses, I want you to meditate upon how the salvation that God works in any human heart is a salvation that is of complete restoration from exile. The exodus that shaped the consciousness of the nation of Israel and of God's people everywhere was a picture, ultimately, of the spiritual resurrection that must come for the individual person. But salvation is not just a change of your mind. It's not a persuasion of your intellect. You can argue with people, and you can endeavor the best that you can, but they must be raised from the dead. They must be restored from the exile. And this should both, first of all, be a blessing and a comfort to you as you think about those who are unbelievers around you, that God himself is the one who will breathe spiritual life into them when he calls them by his Spirit. It's he who accomplishes that restoration. But it also is a warning to you that unless you are truly born again, if you've not been in Christ as the one who truly was exiled and restored, then you aren't saved at all. Salvation is taking someone out of spiritual bondage and delivering them into the newness of life. Don't have a low view of conversion. It's not only a change of thinking. It's a resurrection from the dead. You must be born again. And this is what Christ is doing here. As he's exiled for his people and then brought back, you must be found in him, in his exile, in order to be found also in his restoration. And this is what Matthew's doing in this first quotation from the Old Testament. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish people, and he goes on then to again quote from the Old Testament in our next section, as we see not only how Christ was exiled for his people, but he was preserved as well. You look here in verse 16, how Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region. The Bible says that all those who hate God love death. All those who hate God, as it were, would just as soon rend God down, take him from the heavens, slay God himself. But when they cannot take God himself down, then they will slay his people. Luther, in fact, comments that these children here are the first martyrs of the Christian faith, as the ones who bore the suffering, the results of Christ's birth. He killed all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old or under. It's clear Jesus was born at some point in the past 2 years. But yet, he doesn't find Jesus. He's furious. He endeavors with the best of his ability to slay all of these children, to slay Jesus. And this was, as verse 17 says, fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. In this passage here, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Imagine the loss of a child is a horrible thing. Think about these people who may not even have known why it was that he had come and slain their children. There was weeping, mothers, fathers, families having lost their children. And what Matthew does here is he goes back to Jeremiah 31 and he looks at the pattern of what had happened in Israel before. Ramah, a city that was 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. It was the place where the people who were ready to be exiled into Babylon would be rallied before they were sent in chains to their new jail. Ramah was the place where Rachel was buried, people believed. And it was as if it were that Rachel, the mother of the people of God here, rose from the dead, as it were, weeping for these infants who had been lost. They're weeping just the same as she wept for the captives as they were about to be sent into the land of Babylon. But what's important to note is that Matthew here, while he's quoting from this one text in Jeremiah, he wants you to think about the rest of what happens in Jeremiah. But this wasn't the end of the story. As much as you may have thought that the Messiah himself, if you didn't know he was in Egypt, you might have thought the one that you thought was Messiah was, in fact, dead among those children. But no, there is a promise of God. The verse in Jeremiah 31 is followed immediately afterward by what the Lord says. He said, "To keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." This was a weeping that was not a weeping without hope. Matthew is pointing out this is a weeping which is to be followed by the joy of rejoicing that there will be a return. That the weeping is not the end of the story, but in fact that God will bring them back from the land of the enemy. We see here how even as there was this destruction seemingly of national hope, if anyone who had believed that Jesus was among those children, Matthew's pointing out, no, God's purposes are not to leave them in weeping, but to bring them back and to restore them. There's an illustration in the Bible that involves a dragon. I imagine many of your families like to think about dragons, and it's in Revelation 12 that we see that John saw a vision of a great sign in the heavens, that there was a woman, and there was a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of stars, and there was this great red dragon who had come, and as she was about to give birth, that his tail swept down a third of the stars, and he stood before her so that he might devour the child when he was born. And when she gave birth to a male child, it says in verse 5, he was the one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child, instead of being destroyed by the dragon, was caught up by God into the heavens, and the woman was led into the wilderness, nourished by God. And this is a picture, an illustration of in the Bible itself, of how even as Satan was endeavoring to destroy the anointed Messiah of God's people, and as he continues to seek to destroy all those who follow him, even so, God promises to raise him up to rule the nations with that rod of iron and to nourish the woman, as it were, the church, the people of God, until he accomplishes his divine purposes. And we see from this, is it not true that those who hate Christ seek to destroy his image bearers? The opposition that you may face as a Christian, whether it's in the workplace, in the family, you might think it's merely opposition against you personally, but if you give no cause for the enemy to reproach, they'll still reproach you for the name of Christ. It's the name of Christ that they would seek to abolish. We see in Herod the anger that arises from an unbelieving heart endeavoring to destroy God's people. And we can point out all those who seek to destroy life, those who seek to abort babies even today. But we need to even go into our own hearts and recognize that the anger in Herod's heart is anger that arises perhaps in your own heart. It may not come to that fruition. But apart from the grace of the Spirit in you, that anger will emerge. note how opposition will not prevent the rise of Christ, that his people are, in fact, the apple of God's eye. Psalm 2 speaks about how the nations rage and the rulers plot against the Lord's anointed, but yet the Lord laughs in heaven as he preserves his anointed. This is a truth that is only for those who are, in fact, united to Christ, those who have walked, come into him, united by the Holy Spirit to him through faith, who go through that exile and experience the preservation God promises for his people. It's those alone, united to Christ, who are the redeemed. And so we see then, going on, as Christ was exiled for his people, he was preserved for them as their substitutes. And then thirdly, in verses 19 to 23, Christ was humbled for his people. And Matthew then, again, in this third section, refers to the prophets. In verse 23, he speaks about another fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. We go back to verse 19, we see that even as Joseph and Mary had gone into Egypt, how God promised to come to them and tell them when to come back. But it's here in verse 19, when Herod finally dies, that an angel of the Lord appears and tells them to go back to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And so they go back to Israel. They go back, but they don't go back to the place in Judea where they had come from, in Bethlehem. They don't go back there. In fact, instead of the son of Herod who was expected to reign, it's Archelaus, another son that Josephus tells us was, in fact, at the last minute, given the inheritance. And he was a man who was in opposition, virulent opposition, to this message of the Christ. This is what history tells us of part of why Joseph did not go there. He heard Archelaus was reigning, and so he goes to a place called Nazareth. And it's important to note, Nazareth was a place of low reputation. In fact, it was the one man in John 1:45 who said, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Nazareth was a place that the Old Testament doesn't even mention. There's no historic incident, no famous person born there. It's 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in an out-of-way area. It's not a place you'd expect a rising king to come. It's not the place that you put on your bio and be proud of. Nazareth, in fact, was a town of low reputation. The question we have to ask is, when Matthew says in verse 23 that he went to Nazareth so that it would be spoken, as it was spoken by the prophets, this would be fulfilled, he would be called a Nazarene. There's no scripture passage directly that says he will be called a Nazarene. What is Matthew saying here? It would seem the best of what commentators interpret is that he would be called a Nazarene. The prophets say this in general, that the message of the prophets is that Christ would come despised and rejected of men. You think of Isaiah 53, that even as he had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him, despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the Messiah who is, in fact, humbled for his people, rejected of men. The prophets across the board speak to this humiliation of the Christ, not coming as a triumphant king, but as one who laid himself low for his people. And this is another incidence of him now, as he's called a Nazarene, called, as it were, a hillbilly, a backwoodsman, a redneck, whatever the impression is of a city that is not one of respect. He's laid low for his people. The message for you is that, and I ask you, is it enough to be as your master? Christ, he's laid low on behalf of his people. He had nothing to prove. How often it is that those who have to prove something seek to show it off, to live their life, as it were, before others to show that they are worth respecting. But Christ, the one who had all of the glory in heaven and on earth himself, did not need to prove it. He humbled himself. He knew in due time he would be exalted. And it's enough for every person who claims the name of Christ to be as their master. J.C. Ryle comments that it matters not so much what money we have and where we live as what we are in the sight of God. Calvin says, "Let us never avoid the cross by which the Son of God himself was trained from his earliest infancy. From the smallest age, Christ humbled, even bearing a cross, so to speak, being humbled for our sakes." And John Broadus, the Southern Baptist, said that the truest greatness usually grows up in retirement, often in obscurity, and the greatest personage in history was not an exception to this rule. Christ, the obscure, out-of-the-way city, Nazareth, the one who was ultimately exiled for his people, who was preserved, who was the fulfillment of all of the promises, who embodied the life of Israel, doing what they failed to do. He did this for the sake of all those who placed their trust in him. It's only him who's qualified to be the new Israel. It's only in him that we have redemption from the spiritual exile. He is the only one who's the greater than Moses, who beholds the face of God himself. And as we come to him, that he himself brings us to the Father and preserves us from all evil. He is the one who is the deliverer. The question is, are you joined to him? Do you draw your sustenance and the grace for the Christian life from the communion with the living Christ? It's not merely by following Christ, by imitating his example, but it's being joined to him that then you go with him in his death, resurrection, the new exodus, as it were, and are brought to newness of life. This is what salvation is, being brought into the one who did this for you. Follow Jesus Christ. Walk in him. Abide in him by the Spirit's power. Jesus Christ truly is the new Israel, and it's for that reason that you must be found in him. What a gracious truth it is that he, in fact, came to save his people and accomplished all this on their behalf. Let us pray now and glory in his name. O Lord, what a wonder it is that we look at how all of the things which we could not accomplish in ourselves, that Christ accomplished on our behalf. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were exiled in our spiritual darkness, Lord, that he not only was exiled for our sakes, but yet was restored. And in him, Lord, we can find the joy and abundance of living with you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us into communion with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to draw all of our sustenance from communion with him. We pray, Lord, that you would bring many to come to know him, and that you would exalt Christ in our hearts, both now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.